Well, good morning, everyone. I've been told I should adjust this mic, and it's probably right because otherwise it would be stuck right in the middle of my forehead, and you don't need to be looking at that. I'm thankful that Pastor Nate didn't suggest that I was a bishop. I'm hardly a bishop at all. You can tell because I'm not wearing a mitre. I don't have any of that on my head, but I am so grateful to be here as one of four regional pastors employed by the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. My particular region consists of 11 states, from Michigan to Indiana to Ohio to Pennsylvania, New York, including Long Island, Western Massachusetts. How that happened, I'll never know. New Jersey, Delaware, you know, just all the way down to North Carolina. And in that particular region are about 100 churches and roughly 250 ministers of the gospel who are all credentialed with the four C's. And my role is to be an ambassador, to be an encourager, to be a prayer warrior, to be a resource center, to come in and help churches learn how to do things that perhaps they haven't had to do for a long time, things that aren't written up in their bylaws or put together in a manual someplace that's collecting dust. So we're here to help churches understand how best to move forward in times of flourishing as well as in times of challenges. And so that's the kind of role that I play, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to serve in that regard. I've been doing it now since 2019, I think. When were you installed here? 2020. So I have been here, actually. I was here in 2020 for that very same installation service. I didn't know your pastor. I didn't know your church. But I came out anyway, made the long drive from Pittsburgh at that time. And I was given the privilege of giving a charge to the congregation. And I can see it stuck. It's good. You're doing good here. You've kept your pastor. And I understand that he is doing very well here in your midst. So thankful to God for all of that. Now, I can just barely see that clock up there. So I hope you understand. I asked the pastor how long I could preach. And he said, if you go over 35 or 40 minutes, people are going to get really, really itchy. And so I'll try not to do that. I know that Pastor Nate has caught you all up on the current ongoings of the four C's following the annual gathering and the fact that we still retain our formal name of the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, at least for another couple of years before another proposed name comes forward. But I also want to take a moment to bring greetings from our new conference minister, Reverend Dr. Mark Gauthier. He spent roughly 30 years as a military chaplain, and we're looking for some great insight and great direction on behalf of our new conference minister. And Lord willing, you'll all have a chance to meet him at one way or another over these next few years as he settles in to this particular ministry role. I want to thank also North Country Bible Fellowship for being a long-standing member of our conference. It's my understanding you came in 2001, and so you've been with us for 24 years now, and grateful for your participation and fellowship in our midst. Would you please bow with me for a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we are gathered here today under the umbrella of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd be pleased with the message that my words convey to your flock here at North Country Bible Fellowship. Please open their hearts and minds to receive what you have given to me for their encouragement. And above all, keep me from error in proclaiming what you have by the power of your Holy Spirit revealed for me to share today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're looking in your bulletin, you'll see that the title of my sermon is Gospel Foreshadowings. Gospel foreshadowings. And, you know, of course, I, like many others who are in the Word a lot, stand on a particular conviction, that there are some truths that are contained in Scripture that aren't necessarily easily seen on the surface. There are things that if you drill down a little bit deeper, you come to understand how wonderful and miraculous the Scriptures are. Even though it's not obvious what's being shown on the surface, and one such text, of course, that gives us an opportunity to test that is this this passage out of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you, concerning the wedding at Cana. The wedding at Cana. How many are familiar with that passage? Raise your hand. Okay, you've probably read through it. You know, we read through it. It's a nice thing. You know, we see that Jesus changes water into wine. Well, I think there's a whole lot more going on there than you see on the surface. And that's what I am going to attempt to proclaim to you today. Now, before reading the text, which I will do, it's important to say a few things about how the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to shape this gospel account, right? A lot of biblical scholars will say that there are three main sections to the book of John. The first section is chapter 1. That's the introduction. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. And then he spends the rest of the gospel telling us that. So that's the first section. The second section actually begins right here in chapter 2 and verse 1 and goes to chapter 12, verse 22. And this is called the Book of Signs. Ever heard that expression before? The Book of Signs. So from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 22 is the Book of Signs. And then from chapter 12, verse 23 to the end of the Gospel, it's called the Book of Glory. So you have the intro, the Book of Signs, and the Book of Glory. Okay, so that's the structure of the book, one way to look at it. Now, given all of this, when we look to the Book of Signs, we need to understand fundamentally what's going on here. And we can do that. We get a glimpse of it when we look at chapter 2, verse 4, the latter half of the verse, where Jesus says this. It's a very significant statement on his part. He says, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. So, practically speaking, throughout the Book of Signs, Jesus is all about keeping his identity as Messiah a secret. My hour has not yet come. All right, it's sometimes referred to as the Messianic secret. And likewise, if we go forward to the Book of Glory, we say that the main theme of the Book of Glory rests on the words of Jesus again found in chapter 12, verse 23, where he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So you see the distinction? My hour has not yet come, or the hour has come. You see? This is when Jesus actually takes his ministry full throttle, full speed ahead, right? He comes into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He turns over the tables in the temple. He does all this kind of stuff. And ultimately, of course, it leads to his arrest and his crucifixion. But he's gone public at this point in time. But in the Book of Signs, he hasn't gone public, right? Now, we all know the purpose of signs, right? Signs point us to something else. There's nothing really significant in the sign itself, but they always point us to something else. And so in this Book of Signs, this book points us to seven different signs that Jesus performs to demonstrate his divinity, to demonstrate his glory. The first sign, of course, is this one, where he changes water into wine at the wedding of Cana. But then it's followed by the cleansing of the temple. That's a sign. The healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the lame man, the feeding of the multitude, the healing of the blind man, and finally, I mean, the big sign, the really big sign, the raising of Lazarus. So you see those seven signs in the Book of Signs, all meant to point to Jesus' divinity, but it's still not yet public, right? It's still not yet public. And, you know, as you read the text, which I'll read in just a second, we'll notice that at the very end of it, as a result of this sign and the others, his disciples did what? They believed in him. They believed in him. And so now I'd like to read our passage from John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and I would invite you to please stand while we read from the Word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of Jesus' signs that he did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Thank you. Now, I'm sure we can all agree that in terms of earthly celebrations, there are a few that can compare to a wedding. You know, you have the wedding itself, and then you have this massive celebration following it where there's food and there's speeches and there's music and there's dancing and there's probably some alcohol. Ministers like your pastor and myself and others who are present here today have had the privilege of officiating Christian weddings will often mention how Jesus adorns the institution of holy matrimony. And this was a classic case where Jesus shows up at this wedding. He certainly adorned that wedding with his presence, along with his disciples, of course. And he brought it to a higher level, in a sense. Now, we also read that his mother Mary was present. Perhaps she was a friend of the family. It doesn't say specifically, but she had some authority. She was called to exercise certain authority among the servants, particularly, so we can assume that perhaps she was employed by the bridegroom to make sure that things went off without a hitch at this wedding celebration. And we can assume that because Jesus was an invited guest, he was probably a friend of the family too. He brought a few of his disciples along, as we're told. But then suddenly, in the midst of this celebration, the wine runs out. Now, this isn't just a little issue in terms of this particular celebration. To run out of wine in such a joyous occasion wasn't just a mere inconvenience. I mean, it would have brought shame upon the bridegroom in this honor-shame culture, which is part of the ancient Near East. You know, it all thrives on it. Even today, in our day and age, it's an honor-shame culture. And so this would have brought shame upon the bridegroom. In fact, some would say that there could have been legal proceedings brought against them for running out of wine, believe it or not. So realizing, of course, that the entire celebration was about to become a disaster, we hear Mary say to her son, perhaps with a tinge of impatience and frustration, but more, I think, out of a sense of expectation, she said, "They have no wine." So why would Mary go to Jesus? It's not that this was a bring-your-own-booze celebration. It's not like Jesus brought a donkey load full of wine to help supplement what was already there. He brought nothing in that regard. Why then would she go to Jesus? Well, I think she had a very significant understanding of who her son might be. We need look only to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we read there the account of the angel Gabriel's visit to Mary, to young Mary. Gabriel said to her this, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This announcement no doubt lodged itself in Mary's heart and in her mind throughout her life. And so I think it's safe to conclude that in approaching Jesus, Mary was really expecting something significant to happen. And Jesus responds with the word woman. Now, admittedly, there's been a lot of ink spilled over why Jesus would call his mother woman. Why not mother? And though calling another woman by the title woman was a very normal and perfectly acceptable form of address for a woman outside of the family in the ancient Near East, to call his own mother a woman was unusual. And I believe Jesus did so for a reason which I'll share towards the end of my sermon. But as the dialogue continues, of course, we see Jesus and Mary talking with one another, and our focus immediate now should turn to the rest of Jesus' response when he says, "What does this have to do with me?" It's like, don't bother me. I don't want to be revealed as the Messiah right now. Don't get me involved in this at all. He says, "My hour has not yet come." That's the messianic secret again. And so that hour of which Jesus speaks, of course, refers to the period marked out by God the Father when Jesus will undergo a betrayal and an arrest and a trial and a scourging, a crucifixion, a burial, a resurrection, an ascension. That's the hour that has yet to come. And again, we need only fast forward to John 12:23, where the book of glory begins, and just one verse before John quotes the Pharisees present at Jesus' triumphal entry as saying, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is what they said. This is followed with Jesus saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You see, once the whole world starts to get in tune, the whole world being, of course, everyone who was in Jerusalem for the Passover, they've come from every part of the world, really. Now is the time, of course, for him to reveal his secret. But at Cana, where Jesus inaugurates his ministry, he does not want to go public. His hour has not yet come. Yet at his mother's request, by God's providence, Jesus is about to give a select few at this wedding, a glimpse of something that would demonstrate his own divinity. And so as the account continues, we hear Mary saying to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And so by giving the servants her permission, they would be open to taking instructions from a guest unknown to them, and even to things that at first glance did not appear to make a lot of sense. But no one, not even Mary or the servants, could have imagined how Jesus would respond. You know, there was no hocus pocus, there was no abracadabra, there was no sleight of hand, there was no mumbo jumbo. No overt public demonstration drawing attention to himself. Instead, Jesus gave only two simple instructions to the servants. Remember, back in verse 6, we're told that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, in a typical household, one such jar would have been sufficient, for sure. And so the fact that there were 6 jars here for the purpose of ceremonially cleansing the guests as they arrived, you get an idea of just how large a house this was. There were 6 of these jars. And the process was, of course, as guests arrived, the servants who were standing at those jars would ladle water over the hands and over the feet, washing them and then cleansing them, wiping them down, so that they were ceremonially clean, they were ceremonially pure. And so that was a common practice, even here at this wedding. These 6 stone jars now contain 120 to 180 gallons of water, more than enough to serve hundreds of people. Gives us an idea, again, of how large this celebration was. But at any rate, we can assume that since the first and best wine had run out, most of the guests had already arrived, and the water levels on the jars were quite low after all of the ritual washings. Thus, Jesus' first command to the servants was simply, fill the jars with water. And the servants did so. And Jesus' next command to them was, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Here in this text, John mentions that when the master of the feast tasted it, he didn't know where it had come from. But the servants who had obeyed Christ's command knew. And I think it's just amazing, really, in this situation where these servants, the lowliest of the low on the social ladder, these folks who were charged with ceremonially ladling water over people's feet and hands and then cleaning them, these servants were the first to understand what had happened. So when the master of the feast tasted it, of course, he acknowledged that the wine brought by the servants was not the standard second-rate watered-down wine normally served later in these kinds of celebrations. So surprised was he that he went to the bridegroom and credited him for doing something truly unconventional in serving the best wine last. Imagine if you were the bridegroom, how you would respond to that. Him being complimented for something that he himself had absolutely no part in arranging. He must have been absolutely astonished. And, of course, while a good wine had been served at the beginning of the banquet, this wine was heavenly quality. And not only that, but now there's 120 to 180 gallons of it in these 6 stone jars. More than enough to entertain these folks at this reception. How could any group possibly drink it all? Its abundance was extraordinary. And how ironic is it that neither the master of the feast nor the bridegroom had any clue, at least from the text as we read it, that Jesus had any involvement in this at all. Well then, this is the first sign, the wedding at Cana, that it points to the divinity of Jesus. By turning water into wine, Jesus demonstrates his power to create something in an instant that would normally take months, and then to prepare it, many grapes, all of it by human hands, and what an amazing miracle it is, really. What an amazing sign this is. What an amazing God. Now let's bring this to a close by me sharing 5 things that I think this foreshadows just by going into the text that I hope you'll come to appreciate. First, let's talk about the setting of this miracle. It's a wedding. It's a wedding. Christ in Scripture is often referred to as the bridegroom and the church as the bride of Christ. And so the imagery of marriage and celebration points us towards a future wedding, of course, at the end of the age that we find in Revelation chapter 17, verses 7 and 9. We're told, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the end times. This is a consummation of the ages. The wedding supper of the Lamb will occur Down in history, at some point, when Christ returns and takes his elect with him, we nonetheless see in this first miracle a foreshadowing of something that will occur at the end of the age. And the words here, by the way, in Revelation make it clear that attendance at this banquet is by invitation only. There are no crashers in this particular celebration of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the preparation of the bride has been completed by the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And so this wedding in Cana does foreshadow a much later wedding that will occur in heaven with all of God's elect. That's the first foreshadowing. Now, the next thing, concerning why Jesus refers to his mother as woman. As I said, there has been a lot of ink spilled over this, but I think we can get a hint as to what's going on here by looking at another passage in Scripture coming in John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And this is the occasion where Jesus is hanging upon the cross of Calvary, and he looks down, and we see John telling us what happened here. John says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home." And so it was here at the cross, when Jesus looked down at his mother and John, he was able to do something that had never been done before. He actually designated that in the kingdom of God, true family relationships were determined by spiritual connections rather than biological or genetic connections. The family of God is built around spiritual connections, right? I mean, just think of the Jews when they would look back and say, "Our father Abraham," they figured just because they came from the loins of Abraham, they figured they were in. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Abraham exercised faith, and it's the faith that people exercise that bring them together as the people of God. So here we have Jesus looking at Mary here and saying, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Even though from a biological standpoint, that wasn't true. Calling his mother woman while she stood at the foot of the cross essentially showed that he no longer thought that his biological or earthly connection with her was as important as a spiritual connection or even a heavenly connection. So, we think of the situation as well where, you know, John's mother, Salome, earlier in the text, she wanted to get on Jesus' good side because she thought he was going to be the commander in chief, and she wanted two of her sons to be on his right and on his left to help him rule, right? So she didn't really understand that he was the Messiah. He was just a conquering king. And then when we think of Mary and we think of the brothers that Jesus had at this particular point in time before, up until the crucifixion, none of them were believers as far as we know. And so really what he was doing, I think, was he was saying, so he gave Mary John a son who believed. And he gave John, Mary, a mother who believed. And so now returning back to the wedding and looking at this word woman, I think here at this inauguration of his earthly ministry, he's saying, you know, what makes a family now is different. And you will be the first I'm going to call woman because you will be part of a new family that I am establishing through my work. That's the second point. The third foreshadowing has to do with this being Jesus' first miracle and its content. And I just want to take a moment to read from a passage out of Exodus chapter 7. And I think the minute I start reading this, you're going to start saying, ah, I hope you do anyway. Exodus chapter 7, we're now in the place where God is in the process of working through Moses and Aaron, and he's going to start to send plagues upon Pharaoh in Egypt to release his people so they can go worship God in the wilderness. So here's the passage, chapter 7, verses 14 through 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch it out. Stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. Well, this was, of course, the first of the 10 plagues, of course, which ended fundamentally with the Passover. God brought these plagues upon Egypt. There are many who say each one of these plagues addressed a certain god that the Egyptians worshipped. So this was a clear defeat of all the so-called gods of Egypt through these. But this first plague consisted of God changing water into blood. And looking forward to the wedding at Cana, do we think it's strictly by convenience that Jesus' first miracle involved changing water into something else? Do we think it's just coincidental? So just as the first plague was brought by God to bring judgment upon the enemies of Israel, so also Jesus' first miracle foreshadows the fact that his death and resurrection will become the means by which judgment will fall upon all the enemies of God. The worst, of course, being the enemy of death, and God's people will be released from their slavery to their sin. So we have this sense now, Jesus has changed the water into wine, much like God changed the water into blood. Now, the fourth foreshadowing. It's prompted by a rather obscure passage that we find in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to take you there. And this is the occasion where we read in chapter 49 of Genesis where Jacob is in the process of blessing his sons. And he has a number of sons that he has to go through. But eventually, in verse 8, he gets to his son Judah. And this is what he says about Judah. This is the blessing that he places on his son Judah. He said, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, and the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Who do you think this is referring to? This is the Messiah. Right? This is the Messiah. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Blood of grapes. The only place in Scripture where you see this phrase. But it's synonymous with what comes before it. Wine and the blood of grapes. They're the same thing. Right? And this, of course, makes us think, okay, the washing of the Messiah's vestments in the blood of grapes, I think, is a foreshadowing of the righteousness and purity and sinlessness of Jesus, the Christ. So as we fast forward again from Genesis to John and the wedding at Cana, we see that the changing of the water in these stone jars is into the blood of grapes. And I think by doing this, this is how Jesus is foreshadowing how his blood will be shed in order to cleanse lost sinners. And so this brings me back to my final example in the gospel. We see, remember, 120 to 180 gallons of water present in these six stone jars at the outset of the account. And they served only to ritually purify the people at the wedding. But now, having changed that water into the blood of the grape, that blood, which now occupies the six stone jars previously used for ritual purification, foreshadows the infinite efficacy of the blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins as the ultimate agent of purification and cleansing for sinners like you and me. According to the other three gospel accounts, Jesus would at the Last Supper raise his wine-filled cup and say to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." There's a direct and deeply symbolic link between the blood of Christ, which was shed for the remission of sins, and the cup of that sacrament. And thus, the miracle Jesus performed at the wedding at Cana, I think, clearly foreshadowed his messianic role as the one who would deliver his people from their sin. And so, just to nail it here, we need to remember that it's the blood of Christ alone is that which God requires in order for our sins to be forgiven. The blood of Christ alone is the instrument of salvation. And the blood of Christ alone is that which truly washes us clean. Like the old hymn says, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No other fount I know that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Think about it. Amen.